Oh, amen. Ike is a blessing, and he helps me be heard. Well, today we're moving from yesterday looking at David's sin to looking at God chastening him, and there are three actual psalms that take place right after 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba, adultery, Uriah's murder, David's hiding, and the whole year that David is hiding his sin. Afterward, he writes Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. So in your Bibles, as you read, never read from 2 Samuel 11 to 2 Samuel 12. That's the consequence time from 2 Samuel 12 onward. You can't go from 2 Samuel 11 to 2 Samuel 12 without realizing what's between. And that's what we're going to spend the next 2 hours talking about. Probably one of the most important parts of the theology of David's life is how the most written about person in the Bible deals with their sin. And that's why I've entitled this, What Does God Think of Your Life? So look in your Bibles at 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27. And since I never can remember where we last read, who do you think I'll ask to read? Joseph? No, gold. Even though you have a new haircut, we still can't let you. So Gold is going to read verse 27, and then I want all of you to think about it because we're going to talk about verse 27. Yes, 2 Samuel 11, 27.
Verse 27, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the things that David had done displeased the Lord.
Thanks, Gold. What did God think of David's choices right then? What did God think of David's life? Look at the very last words of verse 27. It says, but the thing, that's the adultery, that's the murder of Uriah, that's all breaking all 10 of the commandments. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. More than anything else, the goal of our lives is to please God. In fact, the Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, this is how he summarized his life. Paul said, I taught you how you ought to please God. Paul simplified the whole Christian life into one truth, pleasing God. What's interesting is children know that. We raised 8 children. Every one of my children, I can see in my mind, as they're about to do something, they look back at us. And they would always look at us to see whether we would go or. And the real ultimate goal of parenting, the Bible says, the book of Proverbs says, the ultimate goal of training a child is that you can guide them with your eye. And what the Lord says is that some people are like an ox or a horse or a donkey, where you have to tie a bridle, you know, on a horse's head, and you have to put a bit. There's a metal piece that goes in their mouth, and you pull on it, and it squashes their tongue. That's how they guide horses. They put this either a top only, or for a bad horse. We used to raise horses when I was little, and so we had bad horses, Arabian horses, and their tongue, the horse's tongue, had to be between 2 metal bars. And it's called a bridle, only it's a double bridle. And you actually had to move it into their mouth. They didn't like it, but you would move it in their mouth, and their tongue would be between the 2 metal pieces, so that if they were, and you're riding, and Arabians don't like to stop. Once they start running, they don't want to stop. They just go. And they knock the rider off. That's their goal. And so when you want them to stop, you pull back on that bridle, and that bit goes like this and starts squeezing their tongue. They stop, just like that. And see, what Proverbs says is, don't be like an animal that needs to have all that apparatus squeezing you. Instead, respond just to God's eyes. Remember, the Lord is always watching us. Remember, Joseph knew that. Do you remember how we talked about Joseph with Potiphar's wife? That he was alone in a room, and Joseph saw God was watching. David didn't see, and look what verse 27 says. What he did displeased the Lord. So what we're looking at is David being chastened right here. This is David sinning, 2 Samuel 11, and it ends with God not being pleased with what David did, and it enters this time of chastening and then flows into consequences. There's a difference between chastening and consequences. Consequences are not punishment. They're just the result of choices we make. Do you remember I told you yesterday about the men in the rescue mission that drank too much alcohol and it ruined their stomachs and it ruined their livers? Was God punishing them? No. That's just the result. The result in our life, like if someone smokes, okay, if I stand here and I smoke and I smoke and I smoke and I smoke, there's going to be a consequence in my lungs, right? It's going to ruin my breathing. Also, it might start what? Cancer, right? Smoking prompts cancer. Is cancer a punishment for sin? No, it's a consequence. There's a difference between a punishment. A punishment is when God is spanking you so you'll stop doing something. This is chastening. That's God spanking David till he stops hiding his sin, until he confesses, until he comes clean. Consequences are not punishment. They're just the results. If I don't wear shoes and I step on things and they poke the bottom of my feet, that is a consequence of not wearing shoes. It's not a punishment. You understand? In your mind, theologically, you have to see the difference, because consequences for sin lasted David's whole lifetime. You understand that? They didn't go away. But God wasn't punishing him. God already forgave him completely, but there are choices you make in life. Now, here's an example of one. In America, many people get divorced. Many people get married, they have children, then they get divorced. In the church, Christians do this. I always tell them, if this bottle was made of glass, okay, this is what divorce is like. If I took this bottle and I threw it on the floor, it would smash and there would be pieces. They'd be up by faith, they'd be all here. If I threw this down, it would just go all over the place. Did you know, once a marriage is broken, there are little pieces of it that injure people from then onward. Every time there's a picture of the group before the divorce, everybody in that picture knows something changed. There's a divorce. Mom left, dad left, you know, kids are separated. Every time you see the person, there's a pain. See, it's like broken glass. Divorce is like broken glass that all the rest of your life, you're walking through it and it's crunching and it's hurting and it's causing pain everywhere it goes. Divorce has consequences that last for a lifetime. The sin of divorce can be confessed and forsaken and forgiven, and God doesn't chasten, the punishment is on Christ, there's nothing. There's a difference between chastening and consequences. Okay, now I want to review for the quiz. Did you know we're having a quiz tomorrow? Did you know you were having a quiz tomorrow? Say yes.
Yes.
Do you know we're having a quiz tomorrow?
Yes.
Okay, what do you all need to have tomorrow? A little piece of paper. Okay, so you need a piece of paper. So that means tomorrow when the quiz starts, don't start looking around to borrow a piece of paper from someone, because you only have 4 minutes for the quiz. And you might take 2 minutes walking around looking for a piece of paper. So you need to find a little piece of paper. I see some very big pads of paper around here. I see a big pad right there. I see a big pad, well, a little pad, I see a really big pad right there. So there are some people here that could loan you a piece of paper, but you need a little piece of paper, five questions. The theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, if you remember, how many hours ago, 14 hours ago, is this the 14th hour? I told you that Samuel is a contrast between Jesus, the perfect king, and all these imperfect human kings. So don't forget that 1 and 2 Samuel is pointing out Christ as the perfect king. Then I told you that the outline of 1 Samuel is that Samuel, the prophet, is the last of the judges, and his beginning and his kind of like powerful ministry is in the first seven chapters. Then he flows into Saul's life, the first of the kings, and Saul's calling and Saul's becoming the king and his initial victories is from chapter 8 to 15. But chapter 15 is the bad chapter. What does Saul do in chapter 15? Spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And that's almost when, in God's mind, Saul is not the king. Because immediately he sends Samuel to go anoint David, okay, in chapter 16. And then David is the greatest of kings. So think about what I could do with this chart. I could say the life of Samuel is in 1 Samuel 15 to 24 or 15 to 31. Would that be true or false? Well, it wouldn't be according to this chart. See, remember, quizzes, we try and trick you. So what you should know is what the outline is. If it's about Samuel, it's 1 to 7. If it's about Saul, it's about 8 to 15. If it's about David, it's about 16 to 31. So, or 15 to 31. There's kind of an overlap there because Samuel goes to David in 15. Okay, then, do you remember I said there are these overarching themes in 1 and 2 Samuel? We covered the Davidic covenant, God's choice of David and all that, the sovereignty of God I talked to you about, the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit came on David and how the Holy Spirit came on the prophets. And then what we're covering right now is the effects of sin. This is a big theme. The effects of sin. David sins, God chastens him, he repents, but David faces the consequences throughout his life. So think about that, because tomorrow, the very first thing when we come into our class at 7:30, we're going to have a 5-minute quiz. And you should be thinking about the mega themes: Davidic covenant, sovereignty of God, work of God's Spirit, the effects of sin, Samuel 1 to 7, Saul 8 to 15, David 16 or 15 to 31, and that, let's back up here, and that Jesus is the perfect king. As contrasted to Saul, as it says in Psalm 89, and as David embodied. Okay, so that's our quiz tomorrow. Let's get back to today. In 2 Samuel 11, 27b, what we just read, it says this: "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Now I want you to start thinking about how much changes in David's life. Look in your Bibles at chapter 12. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and another poor.'" When did that happen? Did you know there's a little time signature in the text? Look what it says at the beginning, at the end of chapter 11. "When the wife," verse 26, "when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." Verse 27, "When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son." That whole little verse covers about a year. It takes 9 months for the child to be, 40 weeks for the child to be born. So from David's sin to this event we're going to look at could be up to 12 months. It could be a year that David is hiding his sin. He's managing it. He's dispatched Joab to kill Uriah. He stays away from Bathsheba till the word comes Uriah's dead. Then he goes and takes her into the palace. So he's managing his sin. You see, all of us are good at managing our sin, hiding it, covering it up. And so have you thought how David changed? David is the most written about person in God's word, but he's changed. David, during this year, right here, during this time between when he looked off his roof and saw Bathsheba and sinned, until Nathan in chapter 12, see, Nathan the prophet shows up about a year later. That's what I'm trying to show you. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord didn't send Nathan for almost a year. God waited for David to do something. And all David did is hide his sin and changed. David had slowly withdrawn from what had most characterized him for all the years since his boyhood. David's songs had stopped. Now see, everybody would have noticed this. David, before this, when he was a little shepherd boy, when he was a warrior, when he was the early king, when he was the later king, you know, earlier in Hebron, later in Jerusalem, everywhere David was, he was with his guitar, his harp. And he was playing this stringed instrument and singing. He is called the sweet psalmist. In days past, the sweet songs of God's power were often heard coming from the throne room of this victorious warrior king. The shepherd boy become king had carried his stringed instrument, his harp or lyre, into his daily life of leading God's people. This man, who was a living and talking expression of God's heart, was always refreshing everyone he touched with praises from the Lord. It must have been a daily treat for all the myriads of the aides and the clerks and the military officials as they would go through the palace to hear their king rapturously singing great hymns of worship. Down the halls of the palace had flowed rivers of praise to God. Passing the conquered treasures taken from fallen kingdoms, over the storehouses of all that consecrated gold and silver heaped up for the future temple, David's songs poured out of his mouth from a heart filled with goodness. But you know what happened? All that stopped when he started this time of sin. David changed. Now let me show you how we know that. Look at just one of these psalms. Look at the first one, Psalm 32. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 32. And it says in verse 3, oh, I guess we'll get Pauline. Pauline's going to go to Psalm 32, and she'll get verse 3, and Joseph will get verse 4, and then we'll get over to Theode, and he gets the really good verse, because that is when the tide turns, when David goes from hiding to confessing. So Pauline is going to read Psalm 32 and verse 3.
When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long.
My bones. Did you catch what David says? There is a physical effect of hiding sin. During the 12 months, during this period of time between the adultery and the murder of Uriah, and then David's marrying Bathsheba, and then the birth of this child, there is at least a year. And Pauline just read it. Look again at Psalm 32:3. It says, when I kept silent, when I kept hiding my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. You see, David stopped singing and started groaning. Sin always takes away our joy from the Holy Spirit. It always takes away our peace. It always takes away the blessing of the Lord in our lives. Sin is horrible. Now it continues. Joseph is going to read verse 4.
For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
Whoa. It says that God was afflicting him. Your hand was heavy on me. Have you ever been going somewhere and your father is holding your hand and you wanted to get away from him and he kept tightening his hand? Did he ever do that to you? That he would hold your hand tighter and tighter because he wasn't going to let you go? like maybe it was dangerous, you were going to run out in the road and you're a little person, and you could feel his grip tightening, and you knew you shouldn't resist because he's stronger than you. David felt God squashing him. He felt the hand of God. That's what Joseph just read. See, this is what chastening is. Chastening is when God squeezes and squeezes and squeezes until we stop. It's when he spanks. It's when he does whatever it takes to make us stop sinning. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. God does not allow Christians to persist in sin. Okay, now Theode is going to tell us the good news in verse 5.
Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgives the iniquity of my sin, Selah.
Ah, and that last word that Theode said, Selah. That's a Hebrew word that actually in English means, hey, stop everything and look what I just said. It's a pause to emphasize that what I just said, don't miss. And what David just said, look at verse 5. When, after 12 months plus of hiding, of carrying on like everything was okay, but it wasn't okay, David said, and God was squashing me, finally, right here, in the midst of this chastening, Psalm 32 says, David acknowledged his sin. And that was a turning point. Do you remember that David wrote at least 73 different songs from God? We looked at that last week. There are 73 that say a Psalm of David. There are 12 more that we think he wrote because of the words and the context. The top songs that David sang, let's just look at these. Look in your Bible, and I'm going to flip through them with you. Psalm 8 is one of David's top songs. Psalm 8 is about David and about the killing of Goliath, because it's on the instrument of Gath, and that's where Goliath was from, and because of verse 2, silencing your enemy, and also because he said to him that verse 9, your name in all the earth, and that's exactly what David said when he said that all the earth may know there's a God in heaven. So that's one of David's great psalms. But look at the next psalm. This is another one of David's great psalms, Psalm 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. So why I'm reading you his greatest songs is, during this time period of David's sin and his chastening time, those songs had gone out. He wasn't getting them anymore. He wasn't singing them anymore. In fact, do you know what one of the evidences of a Christian is? It says in Galatians and Ephesians that when you're full of the Holy Spirit, we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a song in our heart. That's one of the evidences of salvation. One of the evidences of David being the man after God's own heart was Psalm 8, Psalm 9. Look at Psalm 21. Keep going in your Bible. Another great psalm, and I'm skipping over some great ones, but Psalm 21, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? David is saying, hey, I'm going to rejoice in my salvation. And all of a sudden, that song stopped. That rejoicing stopped. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David couldn't even say that because he had wanted. He wanted Bathsheba so much he disobeyed God and took her and murdered her husband. Psalm 25, another great song of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, verse 2, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Do you realize how ashamed David was during this period? Wondering when people were going to find out. Hoping that he married Bathsheba quick enough after Uriah died that no one could do the math to see how soon the baby was conceived. You understand that? People do that all the time. People always look at someone's wedding date, and if it's too close to the birth of their child, they start looking at them and saying, Were you guys together before you were married? And a lot of people dread, anybody doing the math? David dreaded people finding out he lost his song. And then look at Psalm 27. The Lord is my light. David was in the darkness. David was hiding his sin. He was concealing it. He didn't want light. You know, he wanted to keep the lights off. But the Lord, he previously had said in verse 27, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? David started fearing everything. See, that's what sin does. Do you know how Proverbs puts it? It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous are what? Are as bold as a lion. When you're righteous, anybody can come and look at your life. You don't have anything to hide. You don't say, oh, no, no, you can't look at my computer. Oh, no, no, you can't go in my room. Oh, no, no, you can't look at my texts, or you can't look at my whatever. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Their life is open. Anybody can look at their Facebook, their texts, their messages, their Snapchat, anything in their life. It's open. They're not hiding anything. David was hiding and running. Okay? Now back to 2 Samuel 11. So back up in your Bibles from the Psalms, 2 Samuel 11. God's opinion matters most. In all of life, what matters is what God thinks of me. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what people think of me. Now, I think what people think all the time. That's how we are as humans. We always wonder whether anybody's looking at us. In fact, there used to be an American television show where they put cameras on people and the people didn't know anybody was watching them. And this company, they would do strange things. Like one time, in a little tiny car that was only as big as this table, they changed the car and made the entire car a gas tank. The whole thing was a giant gas tank. And they drove this car up to a gas station and they set up a camera where the gas station didn't know it. And the man came and said, you want gas? And the driver said, yeah. And he put the gas pump in there and turned it on like they always do. And he washed the windows and everything. And he kept looking and it kept running. And so he washed the windows again and the gas kept going in. And finally he walked over to the gas pump. And it was like on about $200. No one put that much gas in their car. And he started, he stopped it and he shook the car. And his face, this whole time, this American company was taking pictures of his face. And what it was is when he found out, the people got out of the car and showed him the back seat that the whole car was one giant gas tank and they did this on purpose to fool him. He just went, and all of a sudden they pointed up, and right there was that camera that had been watching him the whole time. People, see, he wouldn't have acted like he acted if he'd have known what was happening. He would just nonchalantly put the gas in and charge him $200 and everything. But when we don't know that people are watching, we act differently than when we know they're watching. David knew God was watching, and he refused to respond. And see, God's opinion matters most. And when David hid his sins, when he didn't care the camera was on him, when he knew God was watching, look what it says in Proverbs 28, verse 13. So go from 2 Samuel. And this, if you don't have this one marked in your Bible, I'm showing you a good verse for the rest of your life. Proverbs 28. So right after Psalms, Proverbs 28. And we are on, Rodelio is going to read to us Proverbs 28 and verse 13.
He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Thank you. Boy, is that a good verse. Did you all catch that? Whoever does what David did, David, for over a year, concealed his sin. He hid his sin. He tried to keep it covered. But you can't hide anything from God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. That's what the whole 32nd Psalm is about. The whole 32nd Psalm is, David said, as long as I covered my sin, Proverbs 28:13, I didn't prosper. But the moment that I confessed and forsook my sin, Proverbs 28:13, I had mercy. You want to know the greatest way to get God's blessing in your life is to be characterized by what 1 John 1:9 says. Do all of you, is that a verse you've had to memorize yet, 1 John 1:9? Isn't that a good verse? Has anybody told you the tenses of the Greek words that are in it? Let me just show you how it was written by the Apostle John. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Now, in English, those look like, if I confess, then he forgives. And if you just look at it in English, you could easily get Roman Catholicism out of this. Do you know what the Roman Catholic Church says? That when you sin, you've got to come to the priest and you've got to confess, and the priest will, on God's behalf, forgive you. But if you don't come to the priest and die, you have to go to purgatory for a while because you didn't have that sin forgiven because you didn't confess it in time. You know Roman Catholic, you all know Roman Catholic doctrine. So basically, everybody is kind of scared to death, and that's why on your deathbed, all Roman Catholics have a priest come, and the priest puts oil on them. It's called extreme unction. It's the final sacrament. They call it the final sacrament. And it's while you're laying in the hospital bed or dying on the battlefield or whatever, and he's trying to forgive you all your sins so they're all forgiven just before you die. That's not what this says. This is a present active indicative, is how we describe it in Greek class, if you're in Greek class. And it means constantly confessing. So it's never ending. I am supposed to be agreeing with God that the way I thought that thought was wrong, God, please forgive me and cleanse me of that. And the words I said were wrong. And my attitude was wrong. And I shouldn't have done that. And I'm constantly agreeing with what God sees that I'm sinning. This word is not a present active indicative. This is an amazing, actually, it should be the word forgiven, because it is a once and for all finished event. It's called the aorist, and it means it's a past event that has a present impact. Now let me show you a timeline. I was born in 1962. I was born in 1956. I was saved in 1962, and today it's 2019. Okay, so a long time ago, 63 years ago, I was born, and 57 years ago, I was saved. Now let me ask you, when I was born, when did Jesus die on the cross? He only died one time. He died way back here. Look, here's the cross. 1956 years before I was born, Jesus died. When I got saved, when had Jesus died on the cross? Way back here. And so when I was born, I sinned a lot. I told you that, remember? All the spankings I got and the principal and standing in the corner, all those bad things that I did. The moment I called on the name of the Lord in 1962, all of my sins from 1956 to 1962, all of them were paid for by Jesus Christ. Right? What about all these? also, Ronell said it. The theologian Ronell said it. You all know that. All of my sins also were forgiven by that event back there, the instant I was saved. That's what justification means. Justification does not mean that God is waiting for Joseph to confess a sin, and he goes, okay, I'll forgive that one, but you have 984 more you need to confess. Oh, Pauline, you're behind four, and if you die, you won't go to heaven. See, that's Roman Catholicism. That's why they invented purgatory. You ever heard of purgatory? Do you all know what purgatory is? Purgation. It's for you to get the remainder of your sins that Jesus hasn't forgiven. You've got to take care of them. And that is a false doctrine, and it's a way that they keep people in captivity to need priests and masses, because you can do a mass for your aunt who is in purgatory to get her out of there quicker. And nobody wants your grandmother to be in purgatory, or your sister, or your child, or whatever. And so you go buy candles. Have you ever gone to a Catholic church? There are candles everywhere. And people are burning candles in masses in front of pictures of Mary to try and get grandma out of purgatory. The church can't get grandma out of purgatory. There is no purgatory, and only Jesus can forgive sins. And he's already forgiven them. Now here's the big theology point. If Jesus has forgiven even one of your sins, he's forgiven them all. If he hasn't forgiven one of your sins, he hasn't forgiven any. Why? How many times did he die? Once. The writer of Hebrews over and over says, once, O-U-N-C-E. Once he died on the cross. Once. And so 1 John 1:9 says, because he died on the cross and has forgiven me of all my sins, I am supposed to be constantly acknowledging when I sin, not so he can forgive them, because he already has forgiven them. Ah, cleansing is what's ongoing. See, it says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's forgiven once and for all, but ongoing cleansing. Cleansing is what David needed. He had to acknowledge his sin so that the benefits of the God who had already forgiven him once and for all, looking forward to that death on the cross. By the way, David was on this side of the cross and looked forward to that event. I am on this side of the cross and I look back at that event. We're both saved exactly the same way, by looking at a substitute who once and for all died in our place. Okay, if David had only known the consequences of his sin. Look now, and we're gonna get down to boy. He's going to read to us 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at what the prophet Nathan says in verses 9 and 10.
Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah and the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.
Whoa. Did you know it really matters what God thinks of a matter? And what Boy just read, those are strong words. God says, verse 9, why have you despised my commandment? Whenever we know what God wants us to do and we refuse to do it, we're despising God's commandments. We're not despising Dr. Tolentino's commandments. We're not despising Dean of Men or Dean of Students, or MVP, or whoever on earth, we're despising God. See, that's big. That's what we need to start thinking about. We need to look beyond the human and say, oh, it's just what my teacher says. It's just what my, the person that's responsible for me, my boss, or the policeman, or the president of the company. No, whenever they are affirming one of God's commandments, which many laws in our nations are what God commands, you know, do not kill, and we're supposed to pay our taxes, and we're supposed to tell the truth, and all those things. If David had only considered the consequences. Now remember what Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. What was the first consequence? David lost God's blessing in his life. Remember he said in what we read down here in somewhere in Psalm 32, that God's hand was heavy and he lost the blessing of God. That was the first, right here, when David sinned and the chastening started, the blessing stopped. And what David needed is what he talks about in Psalm 32. And that's why that Selah that Theodi read was in there. Selah, or Selah. What that means is, stop and look at that. In Psalm 32, let me read it to you. He said, you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Hey, look at this. See, that's what that word means. Hey, look at this. I was chastened and I did not have the benefit of knowing I was forgiven because I hadn't confessed, so I wasn't cleansed, and so I was wasting away. Now here's some truth. Sin has consequences and they're always painful. Don't forget to look for God, to use his word, and to run. That's what David didn't do. Sin is painful. Remember I told you, it's like breaking glass. You're going to walk on it. You're going to pay for it. Don't forget to look for God. Like Joseph remembered to look for God. That's why he didn't sin. He said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this? God's watching. The next time you're tempted to do something, even say out loud, how can I do this? God is watching. If someone is enticing you. Remember, God is close. What he wants us to do is to cry out to him. Now, look back at Psalm 32. And I'm going to give you a introduction to, we won't be able to do what we're going to do right now with all three of these Psalms. We're going to do it a little bit with 32, a little bit with 38, and all the way through Psalm 51. But we left off reading at verse 5. You guys look at verse 6 of Psalm 32. This is David saying, God is close. I'm crying out to him, and he's going to rescue me. For this cause, verse 6, shall everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. God is close. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near thee. Verse 7. He will rescue you every time, see on the board? Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You see, what the Lord offers is a shelter in the midst of whatever we're facing. Temptation, sin, trial, difficult time. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalm 32, 7. And then what's next in your Bible? What do you see in verse 7? What's the next word? Yeah. You know what that means? Stop and look at that. David, during this time, when he covered and hid his sin, lost his song. Not because Jesus wasn't a good enough sacrifice. Not because Jesus wasn't willing to forgive him. It's because he wasn't confessing. David lost his song because of his unwillingness to agree with God about his sin. Now keep going to verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now look at verse 8. Now you'll remember what I told you about 10 minutes ago. I will guide you with my eye. Remember I told you about my children? They would be running toward their bicycle. They were going to take off on the bicycle, and they'd run over to their bicycle like this, and just before they got on the bicycle, they'd look back at me. And what, or they'd look at Bonnie. And you know what? We would go, or we'd go, and right then, they'd look at us, and they would look in our eyes, and they would either see yes or no. And when they chose to respond, look at verse 8, I will guide you with my eye. Verse 9, do not be like the horse, do not be like the mule, who have no understanding, who must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Look at verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. David is saying, oh, how awful chastening. I feel like a horse. I feel like a mule. I feel like all my troubles. Why didn't I see right at the moment when David walked to the edge of his roof, looked down and saw that neighborhood girl he had watched grow up, that he'd known since her birth. He saw her, and in an instantly, he knew he shouldn't keep looking. And that's when the Lord was standing over there going, don't. And David, look what it says. The Lord was saying, verse 8, I want to guide you with my eye. And the Lord was saying, don't be like the horse or the mule, because you're going to be in trouble. Because verse 10, many sorrows will be to you, but if you will trust me. Did you know all sin comes down to a lack of faith? Do you know why people commit sexual immorality? They don't trust that God can provide for their needs. Do you know why people steal? They take into their own hands their needs. They provide for themselves. Why do people lie? They don't think God can protect them, so they protect themselves. Why do people sin? Why do we sin? It's a lack of faith. We don't believe God can do it. We don't believe he's strong enough. We don't believe that he's able to provide for us. So we provide for our own self in a wrong way. What was Satan's first temptation to Jesus in the wilderness? Anybody remember? Turn the stones into what? Is there anything wrong with bread? No. What was the sin? What was Satan trying to tempt Jesus to do? There's nothing wrong with eating bread. Now think about it. It's the most important lesson about sin. Satan wanted Jesus to satisfy a legitimate hunger in an illegitimate way. It's right to be hungry, but it's wrong for Jesus, the Son of God, to make rocks into bread. He wasn't supposed to do fancy miracles to impress people. Jesus said, I'm always doing the will of my Father, and I'm trusting my Father. For him to turn stones into bread was him not trusting God's provision. Now think for a minute. A legitimate desire. Who invented the number one most sought after sin among young people in the world? Who invented that desire? It's called sexual desire. Who invented it? God invented it. God invented sex. Sex is a legitimate hunger that he built into humans. Satan wants us to satisfy a legitimate hunger in an illegitimate way. That's exactly what's going on. There's no difference between Jesus turning bread or stones into bread, that temptation, than there is that we face. So at the moment that David was looking down, he had to either trust God or not. Let's trust God and go on our break, and we'll pick up right there in Psalm 32 when you get back.